have several visiting with us tonight. We want to thank you for coming. We have some who have come quite some distance to be with us, and we appreciate that very much. Good to see the folks and the Vicks with us from Raytown. We were there with them in the meeting last August, and they're dear friends and have been for many years, and it's good to see them and to have them here with us on this cold night. But we have others here visiting from congregation closer by, and we want you to know how much we appreciate you coming to be with us. I want to talk to you tonight about fulfilled prophecy as proof that the Bible came from God. I'm reading as a starting place for our study from the fourth chapter of Luke. If you have your Bibles, you might want to follow with me here. Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 16. It said, he, that refers to Jesus, he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. There was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. This is a quotation now, or he's reading from the 61st division of Isaiah in the first two verses. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. I have long believed that one of the most powerful arguments for the divine origin of the Bible is prophecy and fulfillment. A prophet was a spokesman for God. In the third chapter of Exodus, when God was talking with Moses, and Moses was trying to make excuses about going down into Egypt, one of the things Moses said was, Lord, I'm not eloquent. You know, I'm not a good speaker. And he said, well, take your brother Aaron. He is. And I will tell you what to say, and you tell him, and he will be your spokesman. In the seventh chapter of Exodus, in verse 1, he said, Aaron shall be thy prophet. So a prophet is a spokesman for God. He said, he shall be to thee instead of a mouth. A prophet then was a mouth through which God made known his message to the people. The prophets were preachers in their own time and generation. They dealt with problems that were near at hand. They sometimes rebuked the people for their sins. Sometimes they tried to inform them. Sometimes they tried to encourage them to do better. But the prophet was a spokesman for God. Sometimes the prophet foretold things that were not too far distant from his own time, but sometimes when he gave such utterances as that, there was also a distant fulfillment that was to take place later on. But the prophet was God's spokesman. And I want to talk with you now tonight a little while about some of the prophecies that God uttered and how they were fulfilled, how they came to pass just as God said they would. First of all, I want to talk to you about some prophecies about Israel, about the nation of Israel itself. God promised, first of all, that he would make a great nation out of Abraham. In the 12th chapter of Genesis, and verse 2, God said, I will make a great nation out of thee. He made that promise when the heir that was through whom that nation was to be developed had not yet arrived. Isaac was born, you remember, when Abraham was 100 years old and his wife Sarah was 90. But Abraham believed God, and so the Lord said, a great nation will come out of you. In the 12th chapter of Exodus, in verse 37, after they came out of Egypt, the text says there were above 600,000 men, not counting the women and the children. They had developed from 70 souls that went down to Egypt in the time of Joseph. They were just a sort of a clan like you'd have at a family reunion. But now they have multiplied over these years to the point where there are upwards of 600,000 men, not counting women and children. It's been estimated that there were between 2 and 3 million people by this time. So here's the fulfillment now of God's promise to Abraham a long time before that, that he would make a great nation out of him, and he did just exactly what he said. He also promised that he would give to that nation the land of Canaan for their inheritance. In Genesis 12 and verse 7, he said, "This land in which you sojourn will be the possession of your descendants." They will have this land and occupy it. Then in the 15th chapter of Genesis and verse 18, he said they would occupy this land from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. These would be the boundaries, ultimately, of the land that they would have. Now, it's interesting that these are the very boundaries that are mentioned in regard to the reign of David and Solomon. David subdued the nations round about them, and these were the ultimate boundaries of the land or the territory that he subdued. And then Solomon reigned over all of that, solidified the kingdom and enriched it greatly. But this was the promise that God made, that he would give them that land from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. Now, if you turn with me in your Bibles to the 21st chapter of Joshua, that's a misprint there, that Joshua 23, that should be 21. In Joshua chapter 21, before Joshua died, you remember Joshua led the people into the land of Canaan. After the death of Moses, he took the reins of leadership. And just before he died, he gave a summary statement of God's dealings with them. In Joshua 21, verse 43, he said, "The Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware unto their to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein." Verse 45, he said, "There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass." Not one thing, he said, had failed. And he said, God has given unto Israel all the land which he promised to their fathers to give unto them. So there can't be any doubt about the fulfillment of that. Then in the 23rd chapter of, that one is correct. In the 23rd chapter of Joshua, verses 14 to 16, he said, "Behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. And you know in your hearts and all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord God, the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof." Then he goes ahead to tell them the conditions under which they could keep that land and flourish in it. He said, if they turned aside to serve other gods, he will destroy you off of this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. So that's the second time now he talks about the land which the Lord hath given you. In verse 16, he said, "When you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed yourselves to them, then shall the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land which he hath given you." Three times in these three verses, he speaks of the land which the Lord hath given you. It was an accomplished fact. So God gave them the land which he promised to give to them. But he said if they served idols, they would be scattered off of that land. Well, the kingdom of Israel went very quickly into idolatry. After Solomon died, the kingdom divided into two parts. The northern kingdom consisted of 10 tribes, and it was called the Kingdom of Israel. Their capital was changed to Samaria, and Jeroboam, who was the first king of that dynasty, Jeroboam quickly took the people into idolatry. He set up altars at Dan and Bethel and built calves there and said, "These are the gods that brought you up out of Egypt." He gave them substitute days in place of the Passover and the Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles. He gave them a substitute priesthood, which was not of the order of the tribe of Levi. And all of these things he provided out of his own heart, the Bible says. So he very quickly took the people into idolatry. And all through the list of kings, I've been reading in 1 and 2 Kings the last few days, and all through the list of kings of the nation of Israel, it would say of every one of those kings that he did evil in the sight of the Lord after the practice or according to that which Jeroboam the son of Nebat did. And so every king they had was bad. They didn't have a good one. They went into idolatry. And God promised if they served idols that they would be taken into captivity. And they were. In 722 and 721, the Assyrians came and took them into captivity. They were scattered all over the Assyrian Empire, and the Assyrians, in fact, I just read that today, they took people from other places they had conquered and resettled them in the land of Israel. And they ultimately intermarried with the Jews that remained in the land and produced the nation or the tribe of people known as the Samaritans. But that God kept his promise about that. That all of this was said long before the events took place. But God kept his word. Not only that, the kings of Judah later on followed the same crooked trail that Israel had. The kingdom of Judah consisted of two tribes, Benjamin and Judah. But it bore the name the kingdom of Judah, and it had its headquarters in Jerusalem. And its kings followed after the line of the lineage of David. But they also turned aside. They had some good kings. They had a few kings that did what was right in the sight of the Lord. But they had some bad ones too. And finally, Manasseh came to the throne. Manasseh was the son of a very good king, Josiah. But when he came to the throne, he caused the children to pass through the fire. Now that meant human sacrifice. At the Valley of Hinnom, just out of Jerusalem there was a statue erected to Moloch. And they had this statue had the belly of it was built is in the image of a man, but the belly of that thing was a furnace. And they'd make it hot, and he'd have his outstretched metal arms there, and they'd take these children, they'd build a fire in that, and they'd offer them as human sacrifices on the outstretched arms of this image. And when they did that, God said, you're going to captivity. He had warned them, he'd sent prophets, just like he had to Israel. He sent Amos and Hosea and Nahum and other prophets about that. But now the kingdom of Judah has done the same thing. And God said, you're going into captivity to the Babylonians. By this time, the Assyrian Empire had waned, and the Babylonian Empire had come to power. And into captivity they went in 606. The first wave of captives was taken off into Babylon. And then there was a second group taken in 597. Then again, in 586, a third group was carried off into captivity. That's the time when Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon, tore down the walls of Jerusalem. Not only that, he had destroyed the temple, took all the sacred vessels out of it, and hauled them off to Babylon as the prizes of war. So God made prophecies about that. He said, if you serve idols, you're going to be scattered. And so the kingdom of Israel very quickly served idols, and in due time God sent them into captivity to the Assyrians. Then the kingdom of Judah did the same thing, and 116 years later, they are carried off into captivity. But God made a promise about that. He said a remnant would return after 70 years. In the 29th chapter of the book of Jeremiah, God promised that he would bring a portion of the people back into the land. And I want to look at that with you. Jeremiah 29 and verse 10, he said, thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. Now earlier in the book, the 23rd chapter in verse 3, he talked about them coming back, and he referred to them as a remnant. In verse 3 of chapter 23, he said, I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries, whether I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. God said, I'm going to send you into captivity, and you'll be there 70 years, but then after the 70 years, I'm going to bring a remnant. Now, remnant's a part. That doesn't mean all of them. God never did promise to bring them all back. But he said, I'm going to bring a remnant of the people back into the land. All of these things were foretold years before they came to pass, but they came to pass just exactly like God said. It's interesting that the Old Testament history ends with that faithful remnant back in the land. There are five books that belong right at the end, chronologically, of Old Testament history. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah, chronologically, belong at that period. Also, the books of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Those five books describe the ending of Old Testament history. And I want you to notice what was said in Ezra, the first chapter, about the people of Israel. They're back in the land. When you read Ezra, the first chapter, the first four verses, he starts out by saying, now in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, watch now, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And he made provision for whoever wanted to go back to do so, and the ones that didn't want to go should help financially those who did. He also made provision for some money to be allocated from the treasury of Persia to see that this project was completed. And so here now, it was God who stirred up the spirit of Cyrus to do this. And then in the first chapter of Nehemiah, in verse 3, we have the same thing indicated. In the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, we find the people of God back in the land. The remnant is back in the land, and Ezra said that this was according to the word of Jeremiah the prophet, spoken some years before this event came to pass. Brother Moore, Zerubbabel led the first group back in 536. The first group went into Babylonian captivity in 606. The first group came back in 536. That's 70 years. That's what God said through the prophet Jeremiah. Wonder how Jeremiah knew that. Suppose Jeremiah had said, well, they're going to be over there 90 years. Or suppose he'd said 50 years. Oh, that's not what he said. He said 70 years. And that's how long it was before the first group came back. Then a second group came back with Ezra, the priest. He was a priest and a scribe. He is the one who gathered together all of the Old Testament books and arranged them. And so he led a second group back to the land of Canaan. And then some years later, Nehemiah came back with a third group and helped them to rebuild the walls around the city, which had been broken down by Nebuchadnezzar and never had been rebuilt. The temple had been rebuilt, but the walls hadn't been put up against around Jerusalem, and so Nehemiah came back and helped them to do that. But God fulfilled what he said he would do. There were prophecies not only about the nation of Israel, all of which came to pass, but there were also prophecies that God made about other nations. Turn with me to the 13th chapter now of the book of Isaiah. Between Isaiah 13 and 19, these chapters, there's a series of prophecies against various nations. I just want to notice the one about Babylon here. There were prophecies about Babylon and Moab and Syria and Ethiopia and Egypt in these chapters. But let's notice the one about Babylon itself. Babylon was a great and mighty power. They're the ones you remember that led the kingdom of Judah into captivity. But after due time, that kingdom collapsed. And God foresaw that. He said, the burden of Babylon, verse 1, which Isaiah the son of Amos did see. Then down in verse 6, he said, howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Now this expression, the day of the Lord, is not talking about here the final judgment. It's talking about a day of judgment, all right, but a day when God would judge Babylon and bring it down, he said. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt. Look at verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger. to lay the land desolate. He shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. That same language was used by Ezekiel. It was also used by Jesus in the 24th chapter of Matthew when he prophesied there the coming destruction of the city of Jerusalem. This is the same language. It's prophetic language. It's language which indicated the collapse or the downfall of the rulers of Babylon. They're presented here as Babylon's sun and moon and stars and all of that. These are the luminaries in the kingdom. And he said they're all going to fall. He's not talking about the canopy of heaven collapsing and all the stars tumbling down and the sun going out of business. No, he's simply talking about the light of Babylon going out. Babylon's light, Babylon's power was going to collapse. He said it would be from the Lord. It would be a day of the Lord when this would happen, and he would destroy the sinners out of it, and her rulers would lose their power. He said, the moon shall not cause her light to shine, and I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. Here's God's prophecy about what was going to happen to the kingdom of Babylon. On down in verse 19, he said, Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' excellences shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation, neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there, neither shall the shepherd make it their fold, the shepherds make their fold there. So it's going to be desolated. That was God, and that promise was made long before it happened. Now you think about that. That prophecy being uttered at a time when Babylon is rising in power. First part of Isaiah's prophecy dealt with the kingdom of Israel and promises about their going into Assyrian captivity. But later on he turns now and he begins to prophesy about Babylon and what's going to happen to Judah as it would go into captivity to the Babylonians. But he looked beyond that and he saw the collapse of that vast mighty kingdom or power, and how it would come tumbling down, and that it would be a judgment from God when that came to pass. And the same thing is true of these other nations that he prophesied about, and what he said about them all came to pass exactly as he said they would. In the second chapter of Daniel, turn there now, Daniel saw a succession of kingdoms, of empires, and he told how one would supplant or take the place of the other. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had a dream in which he saw the image of a man, but an unusual man, because this man had a head of gold and he had the breast of silver, and his belly and thighs were of brass or bronze, and his legs and feet were of iron and of clay. Well, Daniel told him what all that meant. He said that represents the image that you saw represents a succession of kingdoms. And he said, you, O king, are the head of gold. That's the Babylonian kingdom. That represents the kingdom that you're ruling over, that God has given unto you. Then he said there'd be another kingdom rising up after that. That would be the Persian kingdom. He said it would not be as great or as strong as your kingdom has been, but that was the Medo-Persian Empire. That's mentioned by name here in the book of Daniel, later on in the 6th and 7th chapters. It is spelled out, mentioned by name at the end of chapter 5. The very night that Babylon fell, the city of Babylon fell, it said Darius the Mede took the kingdom, being 62 years old. And so there was a coalition of the Medes and the Persians, and finally the Persian element dominated, and so it simply became known as the Persian Empire. But God prophesied all of that through Daniel. Then he said, after that shall arise another kingdom. He said, after this shall the king of Grecia come. This kingdom that's represented in the image by the belly and the thighs of bronze or brass. Later on, we're introduced in the 7th chapter of Daniel to that. He talks about there would arise a king that would be like a rough he-goat. and he would butt with his head, and that he would push with his horn, and that he would quickly subdue all that was before him. Well, that's a reference to Alexander the Great, the Grecian Empire. And then he said there's going to come a fourth kingdom. After that there'll a kingdom arise, he said, that will be partly strong and partly broken, represented by legs and feet of iron and of clay. And of course that kingdom was the Roman Empire. That's the one that subdued the Grecians and began to dominate all the world from the British Isles all the way to the Persian Gulf, from up in Europe, all the way down across the rim of Africa, Northern Africa, all around the Mediterranean basin. They dominated and ruled over all of that territory. So Daniel the prophet foresaw all of this. Now how did he know that, you suppose? How did he know which kingdom was going to supplant which other kingdom? How could he tell that? He said about this fourth kingdom, this Roman kingdom, he said, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. And that's, of course, the kingdom of Christ, the church, of which we are a part now. Then there was a prophecy that God uttered about the city of Tyre. It's interesting. Turn with me in your Bibles now to Ezekiel chapter 26. In Ezekiel chapter 26, the prophet foresaw the downfall of a mighty city. Tyre was a commercial center. It was a port. Out the seamen from Tyre were famous. Shipbuilding that went on there. It was to this port that the cedars of Lebanon were brought down. They were floated down the water and came ashore here and transported overland to Jerusalem when the temple was built in the time of Solomon. But Tyre was a very important city. A very important part. It was a very wealthy place as well. But it became haughty and lifted up with pride. And God promised what was going to happen to it in Ezekiel chapter 26. Notice now in verse 2, he said, Son of man, because of Tyrus hath set against Jerusalem. Aha! She is broken. That was the gate of the people. She is turned unto me. I shall be replenished. Now she is laid waste. It rejoiced when Jerusalem was in trouble. But he said, Therefore saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Tyrus, and will cause many nations to come up against thee, as the sea causes his waves to come up. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyrus, and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her, and make her like the top of a rock. And it shall be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. For I have spoken it, saith the Lord God, and it shall become a spoil to the nations. I want you to notice what's involved in this prophecy about Tyre. He said, not only her walls will be broken down, but he said, I will scrape her dust, and I will scrape her like a rock, so that she'll be left bare and exposed and good for nothing but the drying of nets. Fishermen spread their nets there. You think about prophesying that about a great, powerful city. You take the city of New York. It's a great, powerful city and a port. Ships come there from all over the world. Suppose a prophet were to say that about that kingdom, about that city, that it's going to be scraped bare like a rock and its dust cast into the sea. You know what happened to Tyre? Tyre had a fortress out on an island off the coast there. And it was a mighty fortress. And when Alexander the Great came with his troops to try to conquer that, he couldn't subdue it. He put a naval blockade around that fortress, but he wasn't able to breach the walls. He couldn't subdue it. So he changed his strategy, and he came ashore, and he conquered. He captured the city that was on the mainland. He was so angry with them by this time that he destroyed everything about it and scraped up the wreckage and built a causeway out to that fortress, that island fortress. And so he scraped its dust and cast it into the sea, made a causeway and marched his troops out there and finally breached the walls and subdued the fortress. Well, guess what? Ezekiel told all of that long before it ever happened. He said, I'm going to scrape your dust and cast it into the sea, and fishermen will spread their nets and dry them there. at what used to be the great, powerful, wealthy city of Tyre. And that's exactly what happened. Alexander the Great fulfilled exactly what the prophet Ezekiel said would come to pass. But I want to notice something else. I want to notice some prophecies about Cyrus. We mentioned him a while ago. It was Cyrus, you remember there in Ezra, the first chapter, King Cyrus had gave the edict that the children of Israel should be allowed to return out of the captivity and go back and rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And he said that God had appointed him to see that this was done. Now, there are a number of interesting prophecies about Cyrus. Turn with me to the 44th chapter of Isaiah. You talk about evidence of God's, of the divine origin of the scriptures. In Isaiah 44, I want you to look with me now. At verse 24, he said, "Thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, he that formed thee from the womb." He's talking about Cyrus. He said, "I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself." Look at verse 26. "That saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah you shall be built. And I will raise up the decayed places thereof." He's looking beyond the captivity now. They were going into captivity. But he's looking beyond all of that. "That saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up the rivers." Now watch. "That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid." Read on into the next chapter. Verse 1. "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him. I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut." Now drop down with me to verse 3. He said, "And I will give thee the treasures of darkness, and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel, and Jacob my servants, for Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even," here it is again, "I have even called thee by thy name, I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me." Now who is this that he named? Cyrus. Mentions him there in chapter 44. "That saith of Cyrus." Then three times in these first four verses of chapter 45, he makes a special point of saying, "I have called you by your name." You say, well, what's so important about that? Let me tell you what's important about it. Cyrus was born in 599 B.C., 599 years before Christ. But Isaiah wrote that 720 years before Christ. So we're talking about 120 years before Cyrus was ever born, God called him by his name. I wonder how Isaiah knew that. How'd you like to pick out the name of some king that's going to be responsible for building a structure somewhere 120 years from now? I don't even know who's going to be the president come November. You don't either. But 120 years before this man was ever born, God called him by his name. There's not one explanation for that. Isaiah wrote by divine direction and guidance. That's the only explanation for that. The Spirit of the Lord was behind what he said. Maybe Isaiah was just psychic, you suppose? Maybe he was just a good fortune teller. Clairvoyant, you suppose? No, my friend, that had nothing to do with it. Isaiah wrote as he was moved by the Lord, and Isaiah was simply a mouth. He was simply a spokesman for God. That's all. God called his name, described his role 120 years before he was even born. 2 Peter 1 and verse 20 might be instructive here. Peter said the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, that is, it was not of human invention. But holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The word moved there means borne along or driven. What was the force behind Isaiah being able to say that? The force that impelled him, that drove him along in saying that, was the Holy Spirit. Let's talk about some prophecies about Christ. There are a number of them. His birth, unusual birth, was a subject of prophecy. In Isaiah 7:14, he said, "Behold, the Lord himself shall give you a sign." Here's going to be a portent from God himself now, he said, "that a virgin shall conceive." Who ever heard of such a thing? A woman that has never had sexual relations with a man, and she's going to conceive. A virgin shall conceive, and to bear not just a child, but a son. Sex of the child is identified. And not only that, but the nature of that child, he shall be called Emmanuel. That means God with us. When Jesus came, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, or tabernacled among us. When Jesus came, God came. Deity came when he came. But his birth, his virgin birth, was a subject of prophecy. The place where it would take place is also identified. In Micah 5 and verse 2, he speaks about Bethlehem Ephratah. He said, "Out of thee shall come forth a child, a son, who shall be ruler over my people." So this is the place, Bethlehem, where this would take place, where he would be born. Isaiah wrote 700 years before Christ, and so did Micah. They were contemporaries. And yet, the nature of his birth, the place of his birth, was spelled out by these prophets. The establishment of his kingdom was a subject of prophecy. Daniel 2 and 44, we referred to a while ago, he said, "In the days of these kings, the Roman kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3 also talk about it. When the law of the Lord would go forth from Jerusalem, this would be the time when all nations would flow unto it, and he will teach us of his ways, and we'll walk in his paths. Isaiah foresaw the establishment, the setting up of the kingdom of God, as well as Daniel. Daniel some 500 to 600 years before Christ, Isaiah over 700 years before. His death was the subject of prophecy. In the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, as well as in the 22nd Psalm, numerous things are foretold about his death. In Isaiah 53, it was said that he would be like a sheep, dumb before his shearer. He did not resist or protest or fight back or curse or blaspheme those who were inflicting such horrendous punishment upon him. It said in his humiliation, his judgment is taken away. Well, Pilate three times said, "I don't find any fault in him," but the people insisted that he be put to death. And he said, "You see to it, but I find no fault in him." And he surrendered to political expediency and listened to the voice of the multitude, and Jesus was delivered to the soldiers to be crucified. It was said that he would be with the wicked in his death, down in verse 9 of that chapter. And then he said he would be with the rich also in his death. He was crucified between two thieves, so he was with the wicked in his death. He was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man who also waited for the kingdom of God. How did Isaiah know all of that? All of these minute details. Back over the 22nd Psalm, he talks here about they would shoot out the lip and they would blaspheme him. He talked about a number of things that were related to the suffering that Jesus endured on the cross. "My tongue cleaves to the roof of my mouth," talking about Jesus on the cross when he said, "I thirst." All of these were subjects of prophecy long before they ever came to pass. His resurrection was a subject of prophecy. In the 16th Psalm in verse 10, he said, Thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Peter quoted that on the day of Pentecost and referred it to Christ. He said that when David wrote that, he was a prophet, and that he foresaw the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that his soul was not left in Hades, neither his flesh did see corruption. So his resurrection was a subject of prophecy. His ascension and his coronation was also described in prophetic language. In Daniel, the 7th chapter, verse 13 beginning, Daniel said, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days. That's a description of the eternal throne of the Almighty. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given unto him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all nations and tongues should serve him. Now, his ascension. He came with the clouds. Remember the first chapter of Acts, verses 9 to 11, when Jesus ascended while his disciples were watching? And the angel said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall come again in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. A cloud, the Bible says, received him out of their sight. There's his ascension. Daniel foresaw all of that long before it happened. And then he saw his coming before the throne of the Almighty and being given dominion and glory and the kingdom. All of these were prophecies about Christ, and there are many more. But I want to say a little more about these prophecies about Christ. Josh McDowell, in his first the first volume of his set of books called Evidence That Demands a Verdict, I think there are about four of those books now. I have two of them, the first two. But in volume one, Josh McDowell started out to write a book to discredit the Bible. And the more he researched and studied it, the more he became convinced that the Bible was a message from God, that the Bible was trustworthy. And so he goes around college and university campuses speaking in defense of the Scripture. But he quotes a fellow by the name of Peter Stoner, who was a scientist with a special emphasis on mathematics. And this is something that Peter Stoner wrote about this. He said, the chance that any man might have lived down to the present time and fulfilled eight of these prophecies, eight, is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That would be 1 in this figure right down here. That's just 8 of those prophecies. That's the mathematical probability of that happening. I'm not very good at math. I'm just quoting you somebody was. But let's take that a little farther. He said, let's take this 10 to the 17th power, silver dollars, that many that we, that figure we just saw a while ago. Take that many silver dollars and lay them on the face of Texas. You know how far it is across Texas? There used to be an old saying, the sun is risen, the sun is set, and we're still in Texas yet. It's a long ways. You start from Texarkana to El Paso, and it takes me 2 days to do it. Some folks may do it sooner than that, but it's a long ways across there. And it's a long ways from Amarillo up the northern part of it, all the way down to the Rio Grande Valley. If you go that way, it's a big place. But he said, you just take these silver dollars at 10 to the 17th power, lay them on the face of Texas, it would cover it 2 feet deep, the state. Now mark one of those silver dollars and stir the whole mass thoroughly all over the state, and then blindfold a man and tell him that he can travel as far as he wants to, but he's got to pick up the one silver dollar that was marked and say, this is the right one. That's the mathematical probability of that coming to pass. And we're talking about 8 prophecies. He said, what chance would he have of getting right? Just the same chance that the prophets would have had of writing these 8 prophecies and having them all come true in any one man, provided they wrote them in their own wisdom. Wait. That was just 8 prophecies. Do you know there were 332 prophecies about Christ in the Old Testament? Now the math changes. And the probability changes to 1 in 64 to the 97th power. You know what that looks like? There it is. I wonder how in the world the prophets knew all that. They're just lucky. Good guessers, you suppose? My friend, anybody who thinks that that was accidental or incidental has got the worst problem I can help him with. In fact, when you stop to consider all of that, I submit to you that 2 Peter 1 and verse 20 takes on new meaning. Holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And there's not any other explanation for it than that. None. I tell you, I believe with all my heart that prophecy, fulfilled prophecy, is one of the strongest evidences we have that this book I hold in my hand is of divine origin. It did not come from the fertile mind of man. It originated in the awesome mind of the Almighty God Himself. And the prophets were simply spokesmen through which God's message was delivered to their generation, and they looked into the future and foresaw events that would take place long after their own time, all of which came to pass, just as the Bible said. God's prophetic word, how wonderful it is. That's why we preach. That's why we entreat. That's why we plead with people to yield their hearts and lives to the teaching of this book. This is the book that will judge us in the last great day. If you're not a Christian tonight, you need to be one. You're going to be judged by what's in this book. Jesus said, "The words I've spoken to you, the same shall judge you in the last day." If you've never confessed the sweet name of Jesus, you need to do that, and you ought to do it tonight. If you've not turned in genuine repentance from your sins, you need to do that. God will save you from your sins, but He will not save you in them. He will forgive you of them if you do what He said. If you've truly repented, you're willing to confess the name of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, if you will submit to the act of baptism, which Jesus said is to be preached in all the world till the end of time, He will forgive you every transgression and treat you as if you'd not sinned at all. And if you started to serve Him and you become unfaithful and unfruitful as a child of God, and you need to make some public corrections before the church here at County Line, why don't you take advantage of this opportunity now? We pray with you and for you and do everything we can to help you. If you're subject to the Lord's call, would you make your way right down to the front seat while we stand together and while we sing? Let's sing.